to the local church in the New Testament. And remember, last Sunday morning, unfortunately, I told you that we would try to cover the subject in six times, taking up these topics. The local church is organization. The local church is spiritual gift. The local church is priesthood. The local church is ordinances. The local church is meetings and ministry. And then the local church and its discipline. But unfortunately, last week, as often happens when I am teaching, I discover that I have more material to give than I can possibly give in the time that was generously allotted to me. So this morning I want to finish what I started last time, as well as review for just a few moments for those of you who were unable to be here. Now remember that last time as we began, I spoke about the fact that the term church is used in several senses in the New Testament. It is used in the sense of the universal body of believers, whether on earth or in heaven. And then I pointed out that the word is used to denote a group of local churches with no denominational concept, but nevertheless, a group of local churches, and occasionally you find the word the church in that sense. And finally, that you find the word at least often, and perhaps oftenest, in the sense of one single local church in some geographical locality. I also pointed out that the sense in which we use the word today is, in many cases, not found in the New Testament. For example, we use the term church of a building. That is not found in the New Testament. We use the term church of a denomination. That is not found in the New Testament. We also use the term church of a state church, such as the Anglican Church or the Church of Scotland. Now, that sense is not found in the New Testament. Occasionally, we use the term church, some of us, not I, but some, in the sense of the kingdom of God. Now that sense, too, is not found in the New Testament. I pointed out that we're going to be concerned with the local church. That is, what does the New Testament have to say about the local group of believers who meet in a particular geographical locality and attempt to carry on the ministry of the Lord? I also tried to point out to you that the New Testament is very definite in its teaching concerning ecclesiology, which is the doctrine of the church. Contrary to the viewpoints of some expressed in words like this, the Bible is not clear on ecclesiology, or the Bible teaches different ecclesiologies. The Bible has no set ecclesiology. The New Testament has a very definite ecclesiology. In fact, and I made the statement, and I'll continue to make it, that the Bible is just as clear in its teaching concerning the local church as it is in its doctrine of salvation. Now that may startle you, but I think it can be definitely substantiated. And if you only for one moment think about the place of baptism in the plan of salvation, I think you will agree that the statement that I just made is not so radical as it might seem at first. The New Testament is very clear in its ecclesiology. I also went on to point out, by way of introduction, that this subject is an extremely important subject because God is concerned primarily today with the local church. Now, I did not attack any ministries which are not in the local church, not related to the local church, although I did make reference to ministries such as Campus Crusade, University Christian Fellowship, Dallas Theological Seminary, Young Life, Foreign Mission Society, and many other types of Christian work which have been blessed of God. However, I do want to say this, and I think the New Testament supports it, that so far as the New Testament is concerned, God is most interested in the local church. We exist in order to carry on in our own particular place the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ through the local church. Consequently, if our interest is primarily in activities outside of the local church, it is very doubtful in my mind that we can be said to be in thorough harmony with the will of God. Now, I say this without trying in any way to attack things that are outside the local church. It is quite obvious that God has blessed many organizations that are not directly tied into a local church. My own opinion is they might be blessed even more if they were tied into a local church. But we cannot take the position of criticizing everything that is not thoroughly in harmony with what we see in the New Testament. For after all, there are probably some things in what we see that are not too clear. However, occasionally you will have individuals say, I am interested in Christianity, not churchianity. I have frequently heard people make a statement like that. That disjunction is not made in the Bible. It is impossible to be interested in Christianity and not in churchianity, in the New Testament sense. Now, of course, I know why someone would make a statement like that. It's because so often the local church is not in harmony with the scriptures. But the answer is not to attack the local church or to discount it, cast aspersion upon it. The answer is to get into that local church and attempt, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to improve the situation. I want to point out, too, that Christ's work is directly related to the church. As a matter of fact, Paul says he gave himself for the church. Paul suffered many things for the local church, he said, and considered his greatest strength the persecution of that local church. Then I went on, as we began to speak, to talk about organization, to talk about the fact of local church organization. And I gave you some reasons why the Bible, I think, definitely states that there is such a thing as local church organization. The churches had officers who cared for the ministry and work of the church. The churches met at appointed times. The churches exercised discipline. The churches regulated their meetings. The churches collected and dispensed money. These functions, I think, make it evident that they had a local church organization. The source of this local church organization I traced probably to the synagogue. Now, probably because we cannot be absolutely certain of this, but the evidence seems to point that way, and most students of the church agree. And then finally, in the last part of the last hour, we went on to talk a little bit about the organization that exists in the local church, the nature of it. I said a few words about the congregation, or the body of believers. This body of believers is entered by the new birth, usually also by baptism. In other words, the order in the New Testament times was, first of all, conversion, by belief in Jesus Christ, then water baptism, and then the believers began to meet with other believers in the local church. That is the ordinary order. So far as we can tell, there are no church roles of the churches in the early church, but nevertheless, they did know who was a member and who was not. And I think it is important that we too know who is a member and who is not. Then, secondly, we went on to talk about elders and under-shepherds. Now, today I'm going to do something that I wanted to do for a long time, because Bill McCray is getting ready to leave us, by the way, for the summer. We're looking forward to him coming back. And I did not want Bill to think that he was the only one who could draw on a blackboard. And so, today, I'm going to give you a little evidence of my artwork. And I want to say that Mary did not do this. I'm scared of what you think. And furthermore, I want to say that I did this morning in my pajamas, which gives this work a great deal of dedication, I think. What I want to say about this diagram first is this. It's not inspired. I'm not completely happy with it, but it expresses at least some of the things that I want to speak to you about for the remainder of the hour. Now, you'll notice that I've put here that Christ is the head of the church, as we mentioned last time. Then that there exist such individuals as under-shepherds who are elders, servants, or deacons, that ministry comes from gifted men, men who have spiritual gifts, and the body of the church is composed of the believers. Now, the reason that I have put a dotted line here is because actually the shepherds, the deacons, the gifted men, belong to the church also. In other words, the church is just not the body. So that, in a sense, they all belong. As a matter of fact, in a sense, you could include even the head who belongs to the body. But at least I think you can see what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to draw these out to show you their relationship. Now, the relationship that exists, I have put by means of the white and colored dark line, those that are white relate to the discipline or the ruling of the elders. That is, the under-shepherds or elders are under Christ, and in turn, the servants, the gifted men, the believers are under the guidance of the under-shepherds or the elders. At the same time, however, the ministry that believers have within the body of Christ, one to another, is a ministry that is manifold and ranges in all directions. For example, the servants or deacons minister to the elders. They also minister to the gifted men. They minister as well to the body. The church itself ministers in the gifts which are not utterance gifts relating to ministry, ministers to all. The gifted men minister to the elders. They minister to the deacons. They minister to the body of Christ, and so on. Now, let's come back to our organization, and we talked a few words last time about the headship of Christ over the church. Then also, we said just a few words about the under-shepherds or elders, and I want to pick that up today and ask you, if you will, to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I want to say a few more words about elders. Some time ago, I ran across a statement by Tom Taylor, professor at one of the theological seminaries in the United States. He said that George Bernard Shaw once observed, "Youth is a wonderful thing, and it's too bad it has to be wasted on young people." And then someone offered a countering suggestion that old age is a time of great usefulness, with accumulated knowledge and experience, but unfortunately, it is wasted on some old grouches. And I hope that you will not think that elders necessarily have to be grouches. But let's look now at 1 Timothy chapter 3, and remember, last time, I tried to point out these things. First of all, that the elder is also called a bishop. In other words, the term bishop and elders are synonymous in the Bible. Now, I pointed you to Acts chapter 20, verse 17 and verse 28. In those verses, remember, Paul calls for the elders of the church at Ephesus. And then when they come together in the 28th verse, he says, "Now take heed to the flock of God, over which the Holy Ghost hath appointed you overseers," or bishop, episcopoi is the word. So that elders are bishops, and bishops are elders. We also saw that from Titus chapter 1, verse 5 and verse 7. "For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanted in walking, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee," Paul tells Titus. Then he goes on in the 6th verse and says, "If anyone or any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of rout or unruly, or a bishop must be blameless." In other words, Titus, I want you to appoint elders, for a bishop must be blameless. Now, elder and bishop are synonymous terms. The Bible knows nothing of a bishop over a territory or over a group of churches. This monarchical episcopate, as it is called by scholars, arose after New Testament times. You can see the beginnings of it in some of the church fathers, such as Ignatius. In the New Testament, the elder was a bishop, and the bishop was an elder. Now, the reason for the two terms is simply this. The bishop is a term which means overseer and has to do with his work. That is, his duty is to oversee. Elder is a term that has to do with his dignity. He is to be a man of experience in the church of Jesus Christ. Now, I went on also to say that even Bishop Lightfoot agreed with this, and he was a bishop, too. Now, today I want to talk for a few moments about the plurality of elders as rulers in the local church. The reason this is necessary is not because the New Testament is not clear on this point. As a matter of fact, I've often run across statements like this in ecclesiological discussion. To merely state that the New Testament had a plurality of elders is all that's necessary because it's so obvious from the reading of the New Testament. However, many people do not read the New Testament. That is, with regard to ecclesiology. They read it with regard to everything else, but they never bother with this. And so consequently, there are some who hold that the church really should be designated in this way. The head, Christ, and then under the head, the pastor. And then under the pastor, the deacon. And under the deacon, the congregation. Now this is quite common. It's practiced quite widely, particularly in the South. Now, if we do believe that this is really the order, that he is Christ, then the pastor is absolute authority in the local church. A few months ago, I had some elders from a church in the Southeast come to visit me, and they were very much concerned about the new man they had as pastor of their church. He had come, tell it not in Judea, published it not in Ascalon, lest the uncircumcised Lord be here. He had come from Dallas Theological Seminary. And he had the unfortunate opinion that the pastor was really the head of the church. And he was logical. When the elders stepped out of line, he disciplined them. If they stepped out of line, were not in agreement with him, then he said, now next Sunday morning, I'm not going to allow you to make the announcement. I'm not going to allow you to observe the Lord's table to assist. That was very logical. Because you see, whoever is the head of the church has the power of discipline. And if the pastor is the head of the church, then he has the power of discipline. And so it is either this or plurality. Because discipline pertains to the elder. And if the pastor is the only elder in the church, as this particular ecclesiology maintains, then of course he has absolute authority. Now let's look at what the New Testament says. We're going to look at just a few passages, and I want you to notice now the almost uniform reference to plurality among the officials or elders of the church. Let's look first at Acts chapter 20 and verse 17. Acts chapter 20 and verse 17. Now Paul is drawing near to Miletus, and when he arrives, we read in verse 17, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. The elders of the church. Notice verse 28. Taking therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, plural, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. That word to feed, by the way, means to shepherd. It was the duty of the elders to shepherd. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Just notice the plural. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul addresses the church. Philippians 1:1, page 1257 in the old edition. Paul and Timotheus, the servant of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishop, bishop equal elder, elder equal bishop, with the bishop and the deacon. Notice the plural. Bishop. By the way, wasn't it impolite of Paul to address a letter to the church at Philippi and neglect the pastor? To all the saints, with the bishop and deacon. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12. Now you will notice that in these verses that I'm going to read, Paul mentions the word brethren twice, but two different groups are in mind. Now notice, verse 12. Here he addresses the congregation. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. Did you see 1 Thessalonians 5:12? To the congregation, I exhort you to know them which labor among you, to know them which are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. Plural. Not him, them. And to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now, it has been the suggestion of some that perhaps this is the last resort of a weak theology, but it has been suggested that perhaps there were different local churches in one area, and there was one pastor over each one, and then you could have plurality in a city, and yet individuality in one particular local church. I remind you that the church at Thessalonica had only been in existence just a few weeks when Paul wrote this epistle back to them. Surely not time for a multitude of local churches to arise in the city of Thessalonica. He says, we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly. Verse 14, he addresses the elders now. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ concerning you. Quench not the spirit. Have that, something about that later on. Despise not prophesy. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Will you turn to James chapter 5, verse 14? It's so plain, I wonder why it's necessary to do this. But the reason is that there are over 2 million people in the state of Texas who've been taught otherwise. Verse 14. Now look. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. The elders of the church. James 5:14. Let him call for the elders of the church. Not call for an elder from this church and this church and this church and this church to pray, but for the elders of the church. The local church. Its elders. Its leaders. Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who has spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their manner of life. Notice the plural. Remember them which have the rule over you. Verse 17, I should say. Obey them that have the rule over you. Verse 24. Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. Now when you turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, in spite of all of this, still we have the last death of a dying viewpoint. In verse 2, 1 Timothy 3, this is a true thing. If a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop, then, as we're told, as you see here, it appears in the single. It means that we must have, or could have, one man over a church, because in verse 8 it says, likewise must the deacons, plural, be great. And so since we have plural in verse 8 for deacons, and we have singular in verse 2 for bishops, then why not one pastor who is an elder and bishop and many deacons over the church? I would like for you to look at verse 1. This is the true thing. If any, plural, then he would say, for bishop must be blameless. But he says, if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop, because he's talking about one. If anyone, consequently, bishop in the singular. He's using it generically, most likely. Will you turn back to chapter 5 and verse 3? The writer of the Apostles rather likes generic singulars. Notice verse 3. Honor widows that are widows indeed. Verse 4. But if any widow, plural, singular, as he speaks about one particular one. Now, I've been kind of pulling your leg. You probably have guessed already that the policy that I have been, in a friendly way, attacking is Baptist policy. And since I'm going to attack everybody's policy, we won't eliminate anyone. It is striking that this idea that there is one man over the church as the pastor who has absolute authority was not believed by all the Baptists. As a matter of fact, Augustus Hopkins Straw, in his systematic theology, acknowledges that while he leans to the one man authority in the local church, he acknowledges that it does seem that when the churches grew, they had plurality of elders. Furthermore, there is evidence from other articles of faith published by Baptists in the early days in this country that there was quite a bit of controversy over this question, and that many of them originally believed in plurality of elders. I think in Believer's Chapel on one of our Sundays, we have put in on the right-hand side of the page in our propaganda side of our bulletin, remember, we have put a little article by Mr. Fryer, which he wrote from time to time, which sets forth that fact. Now, plurality then. I think we can leave that. As far as the New Testament is concerned, it teaches a plurality of elders who are leaders in the local church. What are their functions? What does an elder do? Now, the New Testament set forth these things. When you turn to the fourth chapter of 1 Timothy 4:14, Paul states to Timothy in a verse which perhaps we shall cover later on at its proper place, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery, or the eldership. It is evident from this that it is the duty of the elders to recognize the gifted men in the local church. It is the duty of elders to observe, to listen to the ministry of the word, and to recognize those who have been gifted by God with spiritual gifts. We will talk about this more later on. That's one thing. Then also we read that they are to shepherd the flock. Now in First Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, we read these words. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, Peter said, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God. That word is the word shepherd. Shepherd the flock of God, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being entrampled to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. The elders who do their job well have a special crown for them, a crown of glory. Now it's frequently taught that all believers may receive the crown of glory. There may be something like that for you, but it is specially reserved for the elders. I lost a friend over this one time. After 10 years now, I've regained her, I think. But in one of the churches of Texas, I made this comment, and there was a woman who had been teaching child evangelism lessons for years, and you know they have a lesson on the crown. And this was one of the crowns, which she had taught the children over and over and over again, the crown of glory. I said, that belongs to elders, not to everybody. And I lost a friendship for a long time. She was rather cold, and when I last saw her, she warmed up, and I hope maybe she has eliminated that crown from her lessons to the children. But elders have a special crown, and their duty is to shepherd. Now, to shepherd is a word that means to act like a shepherd. What does a shepherd do? Well, a shepherd, of course, primarily leads the flock. He rules them by the way, he does not feed them himself. Shepherds are not responsible for feeding. They're responsible for pasturage. They lead the sheep to the place where the sheep may feed themselves. It is the duty of elders, not necessarily themselves, to do the feeding. Because some of them do not feed. All are apt to teach, but not all in the sense of the gifted men, but it's the responsibility of the elders to see that the church is fed by gifted men. So the elders lead, the elders guard. Titus chapter 1, Paul tells us some very interesting things about elders. Would you turn now for just a moment? Verse 9. Let's stop in 5 minutes because we're going to have a few questions. Verse 9, Paul says, Titus 1, as he addresses qualifications for the elders, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. It's the duty of the elder to know the doctrine of the word of God, to be able to exhort and also to be able to convince objectors. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped. That's the duty of the elders, the biblical duty, too. Who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Christians are always liars, evil beasts, slow-bellied. What do you think of the testimony of a Christian who says that all the Christians are liars? Well, that's a problem for that text, and we'll pass it by. But here, this witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, the elders, that they may be found in the faith. So the elders, then, are to lead. That is, they are to shepherd, govern. They are to guard. They are to discipline. So to lead, to guard, to discipline. To lead the flock, to guard them against intrusion from outside, or keeping. Any other way the flock or sheep may be plundered by wolves. And finally, to discipline when the sheep need it. Now, under leading is included a number of things. I think pastoring, be read in James. If anyone is sick, let him call for the elders of the church. The elders should be praying men who can pray for those who are sick. The elders are to have responsibility for finances. They jockey, so I'll ask you to turn with me to Acts chapter 11, verse 30. You'll remember that in the early church, there was quite a lot of giving to the poor in Jerusalem. We read in verse 29 of Acts chapter 11, that then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So it is the elders who have ultimate authority in the matter of finances. Perhaps that's why they are exhorted by Peter to take care of oversight willingly, not of necessity, not for filthy lucre's sake. Now, one final text, which I think is important for us, when you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Boy, time really flies. 1 Timothy 5, 17. That is for me. 1 Timothy 5, 17. Now, Paul says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. All elders rule. Some rule well. Some also labor in the word and doctrine. Not all. Which in itself shows that there were some elders who were not preachers. Some elders do not have the gift of pastor teaching, but some elders may. Consequently, the Presbyterian distinction between the teaching elder and the ruling elder is, in my opinion, a justifiable one. So that the elders, then, are those who lead, who guard, who discipline. All of them are to be apt to teach, as Paul says. Every one of them should be able to sit down with any Christian and instruct them in the doctrines of the faith, man to man. Lead them to Christ. Fill them up in the faith. Just never have an elder who doesn't know the Bible from cover to cover in our time. You know. He should be a man of the Word of God. Not necessarily, however, a man who stands behind the pulpit and is able to maintain a teaching ministry of that type. That's the gift of teaching or the gift of pastor teacher. These are gifted men. Sometimes the elder has the gift. Sometimes does not. The qualifications for elder are set forth in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. One last thing I want to say before we say just one more word about deacons and we're going to stop. Often in our churches, we have tenure for elders. In other words, an elder serves for 2 years, or 3 years, or 4 years, and then he's off the board of elders for a while, and then he may be elected again, and so on. That is not according to Scripture. Now, the reason this arose is because elders were not willing to do what they should have done. If there is an elder who is not eldering, then the elders should speak to the elder. Don't receive an accusation against an elder except before two or three witnesses, Paul says in 1 Timothy 5. But when he is not doing his duty, the elders should speak to it. The idea of having a rotation system was designed to drop out unfaithful elders in the easiest possible way. But it was a surety of the duty that is laid at the feet of the elders, and they are responsible for it. In the Bible, we read nothing of a man serving for 1 year, or 2 years, or 3 years. An elder is an elder as long as he continues to exercise his ministry acceptably, and no accusations are brought against him. Now, deacons, just briefly, not because they're not important. Deacons are to be spiritual men. Deacons in the New Testament are the assistants of the elders. I think this is evident from several things. Number one, their name, deacon, means a servant. They have no teaching duties. If you will notice 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8 through verse 12, no teaching duties, no governing duties. So no teaching, no governing duties, and yet their name indicates that they are servants. I would gather from this that it is the duty of the deacon to do as unto the Lord anything that the elders feel should be done as unto the Lord. And it is possible for elders to delegate to deacons financial responsibility, property responsibility, responsibilities in the carrying out of the activities of the local church, such things as the nursery, archery, conduct of meetings, care of property, etc. Anything that the elders may desire, visiting the sick, aiding the sick financially, and so on. The deacon, responsible, and also, undoubtedly, with a mind, ultimately, this was designed to be perhaps a training for the ultimate office of elder. Now, we have just a moment. Are there any questions? I hope you'll feel free to ask questions. I would like, Father, if... The answer to that, I think, will appear and will come out as we go on. Let me just state this. The apostles were gifted men. Their office shaded into the office of elder when they stayed in a locality. Later on, for example, John and Peter called themselves elders. They were apostles. So, in that case, it is entirely possible that the apostle Paul served as one of the elders in that local church. He was, however, an apostle. He is called a prophet. He is called a prophet or a teacher in the passage, remember, in Acts 13. There were five prophets and teachers, and one of them was Paul. So he is recognized there as a man who has the gift of teaching. Nothing is said about him being an elder or even an apostle in that particular place. But that will come out, I think, as we go along. Yes, sir? The question is, what is the place of an evangelist? The evangelist belongs here. He is one of the gifted men. Yes, sir. Yes, what is the distinction between teaching and ruling elder? Expand. The only thing that is stated about this specifically is 1 Timothy 5:17, where Paul says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those that labor in the word and doctrine. So all the elder rules
Some of them labor in the word and doctrine. And some of them apparently had the gift of teaching or the gift of pastor teacher in addition to having been appointed by God to the office of elder. There could be, of course, there could be always, no more authority. He may have the gift of teaching. In other words, he may exercise the gift of ministry. In fact, in the local church, if there was one gifted man, then he should minister the word. But then, he was not the authority in the church. Even then, the authority was in the plurality of the elders. So, one man ministry is permissible, provided there is only one gift. But if several gifts, then there could be opportunity for the ministry of several gifts. But in all circumstances, it is the elders who exercise leadership in the local church. Question is, where did Titus fit in? Titus did not fit in for the simple reason that Titus was an apostolic legate as Timothy. By the way, this is not my opinion. This is the opinion of most students of the New Testament. He was an assistant to an apostle. Consequently, Paul sent him to this place to do this and sent Timothy to this place to do another. That term, by the way, apostolic legate, comes from Lindsay with the Lutheran. Yes, sir. Now, you notice the seminary men, but I'm not so much interested in you fellows who've got such technical questions that the average person in the audience might not even be interested in. I'm especially interested in some of you who are not seminary students who may have some problems. Yes, sir, there's one man. Good. You fellows can ask me anytime. This problem here. He's not here. Question is, if tenure is not involved, what do we mean by acting elder? I wish I could answer that question. Now, seminary question. What's that like? We've had quite a lot of fun over this, and I'll be perfectly frank with you. The reason we have is this. As far as we know, we do not know anything in the New Testament that covers a church that is begun without any antecedents. And so for 5 years, we have called ourselves acting elders.